Okay, these. These lectures are entitled Messianic Journeys in Scripture. And I've subtitled today's lecture, Just What Were Yeshua's Final Words from the Bloody Tree of Golgoleth? And let me just say right at the very beginning, this current lecture may well turn out to be the shortest I have ever shared. For those of our readership and those who are listening to the podcast or have followed our Messianic movement for the past 40 plus years will attest to the fact that my admittedly laborious lectures, and they, I do admit they are laborious, have usually taken around 1 or 2 hours and sometimes even longer in length. But this especial sharing today has been cut right to the bone. Skeletally speaking, due to the unparalleled salvific importance that is herein contained. Now, I make no apology for its shortness, but certainly I trust that everybody will follow on and see the argument that is being presented today, which is given to glorify the living Creator, God Yehovah. And we'll begin this vitally important lecture by quoting Thomas Keating, died 2018, an influential Catholic Trappist priest. Now, a lot of people are going to go, oh, he's quoting a Catholic. No, we can't have that. Well, I quote a lot of Catholics, and I quote a lot of Protestants, and I quote a lot of Jews and Hindus and Sikhs. And okay. But he was a Trappist priest who was a creator of a method of contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer. An emphasizing of silence and practicing the presence of the Creator God. He wrote, if one completes the journey to one's own heart, one will find oneself in the heart of everyone else. Wow. Now that's profound. And it's true to the Aramaic teachings of Messiah. Question. Just what were the actual final utterances from our Lord Yeshua's lips as he hung in screaming agony from the bloody tree of Golgoleth 2,000 long years ago? We think we know. But the answer to our question is more complex than we might at first believe. Consider these largely unknown facts about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Most fail to realize Yeshua's Davidic ancestry actually mortified Herod. Now, there are a number of Herods, and the Herod who Christ was crucified under was not Herod the Great of the period of the infancy of Christ, where he went out and tried to destroy all these children under the age of 2. There were a number of Herods. In Luke 23, verse 11, I'd like you to turn there and have a look at it. Luke 23, verse 11. Luke 23, verse 11. Herod, with his men of war, set Yeshua at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, this is rather intriguing. In the middle of all this mocking and violence toward the Messiah in his interrogation under Herod, Herod gives him a gorgeous robe. It's rather intriguing. Not just a tattered robe or something that really shows his mockery. The Greek word used here for this item is lampros. Lampros, which means shining or brilliant. Scholar Finus Dake shares some little known information concerning this privileged dress code. It was a white robe, he writes, the same kind worn by candidates for office in Rome. What I'm trying to bring out here is that how little the common believer really understands about what happened at the crucifixion. As a gift from Herod, he says, it was intended to mock our Lord as a claimant of the kingdom. Herod found no cause of death in him, so we have a record and public attestation of his innocence. Thus, the civil rulers of both Galilee and Judea were in accord that he was innocent and should not be put to death. But divine providence had already decreed that he should die for the sins of the people, the very people that kept demanding his life until Pilate finally gave in and turned him over to be crucified. That's from Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, column 1, the New Testament, page 88. So also the late scholar A.E. Nock writes in his Concordant Commentary on the New Testament, 1968, page 54, quote, in mockery, our Lord went through the mimic ceremony of being invested with imperial dignity. The shining attire with which Herod clothed him in Luke 23:11 may have been intended to mark him as a candidate for royal honours. Pilate's soldiers put on him the scarlet mantle, a sign of his having attained the imperial throne. This is how far they went to point out his candidacy and his Davidic claimancy. And he adds, and to add the crown of thorns and a reed for a scepter offered him the homage due to such exalted rank. Little did they dream of that his high honours as earth's suzerain and heaven's supreme head. And little do his saints discern that this is the essential ceremony of investiture for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He never could assume the place supreme unless he had descended to the depths. Suffering and shame are the divine preliminaries to joy and honour. Those who suffer, they shall reign. Unquote. Awesome. You know, there have been a number of Hollywood movies made about Jesus, and all have failed miserably to do him justice. I was watching the other day a movie with Jeffrey Hunter in it, and he played Jesus at one stage. And
those piercing blue eyes.
Oh, the piercing blue eyes, the effeminate gestures. Yep. I mean, the whole deal was pathetic. But be that as it may, the closest Hollywood ever came to projecting the horror of what the Saviour experienced, in my opinion, was screened in 2004 as The Passion of the Christ.
Yeah, directed, so many have seen it.
Yeah, directed by Mel Gibson. But even in this movie, major issues were raised and or missed entirely. Human carnality can never authentically grasp the things of God. Let me repeat that. Human carnality can never authentically grasp the things of God. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he even know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul adds over in Romans, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the Torah of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's something that I would like to thunder home, because people believe the opposite. But let me continue. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that righteousness is not ours.
That's right.
That's right, exactly. That righteousness is right. So it's very clear that human carnality can never authentically grasp the things of God. You can talk till you're black in the face to some people, and they just don't get it.
They don't get it.
They just don't. That's right. We can only grow into right knowledge by the Holy Spirit of truth, as she leads us into all the truth. That's what John 16, verse 13 tells us about the Creator Elohim and deity's ultimate intention for the human race. No one can understand it if they don't have the Spirit of God. Over the past 2,000 years, sincere Christians have produced books and articles in their myriads and spawned uninspired multiple creeds and spiritually unhealthy doctrinal positions regarding the Redeemer and Savior of humankind. The vast majority of those religious opinions are nothing more than irregular and entirely carnal positions in understanding the mind of the Messiah. The New Testament in English and thousands of other languages and dialects has often been mistranslated from Aramaic/Hebrew into Greek and thence into modern tongues. This in itself has produced argumentative theological positions and extreme divisions among believers. The regrettable realization is, of course, that even in the written text itself, as we now have it, there are underlying contradictory issues which have occurred, and I speak of purposeful errors and/or sloppy editorial mistakes that make our task of appropriating a proper comprehension of the real truth of God all the more difficult to assess. This is a monumental, disappointing fact, but it remains a fact nevertheless. A singular case in point is in relation to the very last words of our Lord as he hung from the thick branches of a tree, brutalized, nailed, and dying for the sins of the whole world. The whole world, not just the church. Matthew, Mark, and John all record contradictory issues in the Lord Yeshua's final utterances. In Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46, I'd like you to turn there. Matthew 27, verse 45 and verse 46, it is written, "Now from the sixth hour," now this is 12 noon, "until the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m., "there is darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, these are Christ's last words according to Matthew. But if you turn over to Mark 15, verse 33, Mark 15, verse 33 and verse 34, you will find something slightly different. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So here at this point, we have a difference between Matthew and Mark. Luke fails to mention this awful cry and instead simply states, if you turn to Luke 23, Luke 23, verse 44, verse 44 to 46, "Now it was already about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, interesting, they all agree on that. Then the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in the middle. I'm so glad Luke mentions all of this, because it wasn't mentioned by the others. Luke 23, verse 44 to 46. So the sun was obscured, the veil of the temple was torn in the middle. And when Yeshua had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. All right, so he had something that Matthew and Mark didn't have. And so we must ask, what were our Saviour's last words? Luke adds something else very interesting about the crucifixion scene. In Luke 23, verse 49, have a look at this. Luke 23, verse 49. It states for the record, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance beholding these things. The last reference about distance is mentioned also by Matthew, but in passing. If you look at Matthew 27, go back there again. Matthew 27, and look at verse 55. Matthew 27, verse 55. Matthew notes, and many women who followed Yeshua from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, beholding from afar. So there again, distance is being emphasized. A distance from the bloody tree of Golgotha. John recalls that much earlier during Yeshua's tremendous ordeal on that bloody tree of Golgotha, the women, whom he names, were standing in near vicinity. Have a look at John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Verse 25 of John 19. Now they stood by the staros of Yeshua, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Miriam Magdalene. Notice they are standing right by him. Now, immediately people have jumped on that and said, well, that's contradicted the other gospel writers who said they were all afar off. It says they were in near vicinity. But Matthew tells us they were eventually removed afar off. So clearly you can put the two together, and it becomes obvious that the Romans have said, move away. Get away from the messy scene. Get away. John also ignores the awful cry of Yeshua's abandonment by God the Father and instead speaks of his final words as in verse 28 of chapter 19 of John. John 19, verse 28, his final words were, I thirst. Followed after swallowing sour wine with, it is finished, in verse 30. So I thirst, then he drinks this sour wine, and he says it's finished. Rather profound. And you might say, well, where am I heading in this? Let me tell you. From what they have readily penned, the authors of the Gospels have agreed those standing around at a Roman-directed distance from the scene of the crucifixion at the time all confirm that there was confusion abounding as to Messiah's last words, and they all expressed a measure of consternation regarding their interpretation of what they heard. The confusion seems to have been caused by the distance of the crowd, including Christ's close friends and students, from the tree. Did Yeshua call out in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, or in what many scholars claim is Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. There exist scholars who rightly suggest that Eloi is probably Aramaic. All right, so they're guessing. But they, some scholars admit, they say probably, probably Aramaic. We might also pose the question as to why Mark's last recorded words of Yeshua are a definite mixture of both Aramaic and Hebrew. Further, if it wasn't Eli or Eloi that was cried out, could it have been Elijah? Eliyahu in Hebrew. Excuse me, Miriam. For instance, Matthew Levin records the confusion of some standing by saying, "This man calls for Elijah." Matthew 27, verse 47, and again in verse 49. It's repeated. This man is calling for Elijah. Mark's in agreement. If you look at Mark 15, verse 35 and 36, and I hope you're all following this carefully, Mark is in agreement. It said, he says, "Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, 'Look, he is calling for Eliyahu, or Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Eliyahu will come and take him down. See if Elijah will come and take him down.'" So there was confusion as to what he was calling out. From a distance, nobody really knew, because Christ's throat would have been gargling in blood. So it would have been very difficult to even understand what he was putting out, what he was saying. The very fact that Mark mentions Elijah is intriguing to my mind, because this Markan text reveals that the Jewish elders were well aware, as I have pointed out in many previous lectures, on the real reason Caiaphas rejected Yeshua. The elders were well aware that Yeshua was the Messiah, and that the Mashiach had to die for the sins of Israel, and that he was expected to fulfill his messianic destiny by being revived from death by the prophet Elijah. Most Christians haven't got a clue about that, because most Christians don't read Jewish texts. In fact, no, I won't be that cruel. Oh. I was going to say something else, but I won't. Oh. I repent. Indeed, there is a pre-Christian oral Jewish scripture in the form of an apocalyptic midrash, which states in part, as I've pointed out in previous lectures, quote, "Messiah will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. Then the prophet Elijah will go and revive him. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel will come forth, clouds of glory will go before them, and the Holy One, blessed be he, will open for them the sources of the tree of life and will give them to drink on that day," unquote. That's from Otot HaMashiach, or Signs of the Messiah. Scholar David Stern more properly translates the Aramaic "my God," not as commonly translated as the suggestive Aramaic "Eloi," but more accurately as "Elohi." Elohi. Stern's Jewish New Testament, page 69. So what was it that he called out? Not only has there been bewilderment concerning his final utterances, but there is an equal issue regarding Christ being offered wine, even sour wine, Greek oxos, as vinegar, to either add to his agony or to quench his horrendous thirst. Matthew tells us he tasted it but refused to drink it. Have a look at Matthew 27, verse 34. Matthew 27, verse 34. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall or myrrh. And when he had tasted, he would not drink. All right, please notice that. Matthew tells us he tasted it but refused to drink it, and Mark's in agreement. If you turn over to Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, and look at verse 23. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Please notice that. Both Mark and Matthew are in agreement. He refused to drink it, not primarily because it was saturated with myrrh. Now, I've used myrrh in our old clinic days years ago, myrrh, for pain and all of that. But Yeshua refused it because, not because it was saturated with myrrh, but because he promised to not drink wine again until he did so with his close associates in his kingdom.
Yes.
Remember that?
Yes.
He would not break that promise. Matthew 26, verse 29, he said, I will not drink this again with you until I'm in the kingdom of God. So Christ was earlier offered cheap, sour wine, also probably containing myrrh, by the Romans to prolong his agony. We found that in Luke 23, 36. So let's have a look very quickly at that, so you know I'm not pulling your leg. Luke 23, 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. They offered it to him, and it was refused. But immediately, prior to his death, it appears he actually relented and drank from that drugged wine. In Matthew 27, verse 48, Matthew 27, verse 48. Look at verse 47. Some of them that stood by there, when they heard him call out, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straight away, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with oxos, sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Please notice, gave it to him to drink. Psalm 69 tells us, rather interestingly enough, a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. Verse 21. They also gave me myrrh for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. All right? His thirst. They gave it to him to drink. Now we can say, well, they offered it. He refused. They offered it. They gave it to him. Doesn't say he drank it.
That's right.
But John tells us he did. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm in no way negating Christ's vow to drink it anew in the kingdom of God with his disciples at that time. I'm not negating that. But John 19, verse 28, tells us something very interesting, and I want you to notice it because it's in the scripture. John 19, verse 28. After this, Yeshua, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of oxos, that's sour wine. You may have vinegar, in fact, that'll do, actually. And they filled a sponge with oxos and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Yeshua, therefore, had received the oxos, he received it. Yeah, he drank it. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, I will read from a more modern translation, which says, after this, Yeshua, seeing that all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Yeshua had received the sour wine, there it is, he received it, he took it. He said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. So according to the biblical record, now I want this set in concrete so that you understand the sequence. According to the biblical record, the Lord Yeshua was offered wine, drugged with myrrh, on three occasions. We've just read them, but I'm putting them in order now. One, upon his arrival at Golgotha, or Golgotha if you wish, upon his arrival there, that's Matthew 27 and Mark 15, he was offered it, didn't take it. Secondly, when he was crucified, but prior to the cry for mercy from the revolutionary crucified with him, he was offered it, but didn't take it. That's in Luke 23. And lastly, at the end of his life, Matthew 27 and John 19, at the third offer of drugged wine, given at the conclusion of his physical endurance, was taken by Christ only because it was associated with a branch of hyssop. Now, please notice that. People overlook that. Yes?
Yes, I was going to ask. Yes. Tell me about hyssop, because yes. The psalmist says, cleanse me with hyssop. Yes.
It's overlooked by many commentators. They overlook this. I've yet to hear a sermon on it.
Wow.
Haven't heard one. It appears Yeshua recognized that the scent of myrrh was apparently missing from the last offer. Now I'm assuming. And we may assume that the mere mention of hyssop holds the key to his final indulgence of the wine. Because hyssop is mentioned on 10 occasions in the Bible. Now I'm not turning to each of these because I will lose track of where we're going. But hyssop is found on 10 occasions. In Exodus 12, verse 22, I'm going to go slowly so you can all make a mental note on paper. Exodus 12, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4, 6, 49, 51, and 52. So that's Exodus 12, 22. Leviticus 14, verse 4, 6, 49, 51, and 52. Numbers 19, verse 6 and 18. Psalm 51, verse 7. And finally, Hebrews 9, verse 19. So it's mentioned, hyssop is mentioned on those occasions. So 9 out of the 10 references are in the context of a blameless substitute being sacrificed and or cleansed from a condition of impurity. Therefore, Christ freely drinks his last taste of the sour bitterness of life. And that is what life is. If we haven't ever heard a definition of what life is, there it is. A sour bitterness of life. Isn't there joy in the Lord? Yeah, of course there is. Joy cometh though in the morning. You remember that?
Yeah.
In the morning. And put a capital M on that. In the morning, when Christ returns. Joy cometh in the morning. But all of this now brings us to the point of discussing what I and an innumerable number of Christians over the centuries have always considered. Some of our listeners are going to find this very, very difficult to handle, but I'm pressing on. Based on Messiah's last cry to his Father God, the most terrible secret of Yeshua's entire life. That's what we're going to talk about. That God the Father held back the total horrendous truth about his impending death. And I mean the dreadful realization that God the Father would actually desert his Son because of his transmogrification into sin itself.
Yeah.
We are assured that God cannot look upon sin. The Bible tells us that very explicitly. So as Yeshua was dying, God hid his face from him. Cosmically, the heavens darkened because the light of the world was perishing. And I have taught this as a biblical fact for decades. so have myriads of others. But what if this is not true? Shock. Horror.
Dun, dun, dun.
Exactly. What if nothing of the sort ever happened? No, I'm not saying that's a fact. I'm just asking a question. Recall that our Lord Yeshua mentioned he had perfect trust in his Father. Nobody ever experienced such intimacy and a loving relationship as Christ had with Yehovah God. In fact, if you turn to John 8, verse 29, I will hesitate here for a moment while you all find it. John 8, verse 29, one of the most encouraging scriptures in the entire Word of God. John 8, verse 29, Yeshua said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. But I have written dozens of times, including as recently as my lectures in Hebrews, about Messiah's awful cry of dereliction. I have written that Yeshua died, quote, apart from God, cut off from God the Father, alienated by sin from the one who he thought would always and ever be united with him, in his faithful obedience to the one who sent him. The removal of God's Spirit, the very presence of God in his Son, was the terrible secret kept from Yeshua in what could be spoken of as Christ's great and last temptation. After all, Yeshua did not anticipate such a horrendous event to ever materialize. Proof positive, he cries, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' This was certainly not an act," unquote. I have written that. I have preached that. I have spent 40 years talking about that. Now, what I have believed and taught for decades might just be the truth of the matter. All right, hear that, please. I'll repeat myself. What I have believed and taught for decades might just be the truth of the matter. I could reference Psalm 22:1, a Davidic psalm which has been interpreted as messianic, but it may not be. In an effort to establish my theological stand provable, but what if these were not the words of Christ that he uttered in his dying breath? The confusion that existed in the listeners surrounding the bloody tree of Golgotha and at a distance from it is evidence that his words were not clearly understood. The late, great Aramaic scholar George M. Lamsa, who many scholars try to reduce to an idiot, because he said that in his view, in his scholarly opinion, the Bible was not written in Greek, but was translated into Greek from Aramaic. He was denounced wholeheartedly by the consensus of opinion. But he was an Assyrian and born in East Turkey, which at that time was part of the Ottoman Empire. In his Holy Bible from ancient Eastern manuscripts containing the Old and New Testaments translated from the Peshitta, the authorized Bible of the Church of the East, 18th printing, 1957, which I have on my shelf and from which I am quoting, has translated Mark 15, verse 34 this way, from the Aramaic. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lemana sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, for this I was spared.'"
Spared the knowledge of what was coming.
Yeah. In other words, let me first of all mention, in the clarification at the bottom of page 1010, he notes, "which means," from that Mark quote, "which means, used by Mark to explain translation from one Aramaic dialect to another." Very important to realize in Aramaic there are dialects. "And in his idioms in the Bible explained in a key to the original Gospels, 1931, 1971, and 1985, copyrighted, He writes on page 146, focusing on Matthew 27, and listen carefully to this, quote, "This term, even at present, is only used by the Aramaic-speaking people in Assyria, the same language which the Galileans spoke at the time of our Lord. This phrase in Aramaic means, 'My God, for this I was kept.'" In other words, this was my destiny. I was born for this. Jesus did not quote the Psalms, meaning Psalm 22, verse 1. If he did, he would have said those words in Hebrew instead of Aramaic, and if he had translated them from Hebrew, he would have used the Aramaic word nashatani, which means forsaken me, instead of the word shabatani, which in this case means kept me. The big difference.
Yes.
The disciples and women who were from Galilee never for a moment would have thought that Jesus said that God had forsaken him. How could he say that when he had told his disciples the whole world would forsake him, even they, but the Father would be with him? Oh, that's a good question. When he told Peter that if he wished he could bring together angels to fight for him, and when he said, "Father, let it be your wish, if I should drink this cup," these words, "Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani," even today are used by Assyrians when they suffer and die unjustly. Instead of complaint and dissatisfaction, they leave everything to God. They believe that it is God's desire that they should pass through such experiences. This is the reason why in the East people do not commit suicide, unquote. Now this is rather a profound argument. What a monolithic difference this Aramaic translation of the final words of the Lord Yeshua makes from a theological, let alone biblical, perspective. It changes everything.
It sure does.
Above all else, our Creator God, Yehovah, calls us to reflect on occasion on the bloody tree of Golgotha, where the salvation of the human race truly all began. This royal vision of the self-sacrificial deity who created all out of himself in Genesis 1 is the same Lord Yeshua who died on the tree of torture 2,000 years ago to free us to become slaves and to be trained now as his disciples in order to be given a powerful and influential position as sons and daughters of God in the coming kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. We're in training.
And how can God leave himself?
Exactly. Is to do so is prime dualistic
Messiah. He's in dualism. Messiah,
yes.
Dying,
yes,
for the world.
That's right.
Because basically, you know, his plan was, you know, I'll go and die for them, and then that'll solve everything. Yeah. And it has solved everything from that point of view. But yeah,
he didn't divide from himself.
No,
God is one. Shema Yisrael.
Can I say that this has always troubled me?
Well, it's no longer troubling you. Because the Shema, we say it every Friday night. Shema, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. God is one, right?
Yes.
God is one. He cannot be divided. But Eli, Eli, Lama,
particularly
divides him.
From Yeshua.
Exactly.
In particular.
That's right.
Uniquely.
Like the argument that I have, and millions and hundreds of millions of others, you will be in agreement with me in my original thoughts. Would have to consider God a liar to have held back the truth, because telling a lie is not just telling a lie. Holding back the truth from something is a lie.
Deception.
It's deception in a horrible way. To say that he kept that final understanding of what Yeshua was going through from him is one of the worst things you could possibly imagine.
And that's the kind of thing that Lord Cardinal Fauci would do.
Who? But yes, that's the kind of thing he would do. It's something that Eichmann would have done. I find that the Aramaic gives us a more balanced perception of the Word of God, yes, in that sense.
It reaches in further than anything that's gone before.
It does. It does. To this, this was my destiny, is much better than why have you forsaken me.
All I can think of is, this is my density.
The density, yes. Hollywood. What was it? That was a
part. It looked Back to the Future.
Back to the Future, part three or something.
No, one. Okay.
Our destiny is to rule with Christ over the endless galaxies and innumerable star systems that dot this universe. And beyond that, there will be a vast network of multiverses over which to travel, and immense, undreamed of civilizations with which to interact and interrelate in order to show forth the wonder of God's gracious, salvific, salvific love. Truly, from the depths of God's grace, we few are entirely privileged to partake of such awesome revelation knowledge. I've cut this lecture to the bone so that we would not lose our train of thought.
Crowd it out with other.
And crowd it out with other wonderful revelations.
Yeah, revelations, yeah. Travelling through the universe at lightning speed.
Exactly.
At light speed, I should say.
So in conclusion, instead of our Lord Yeshua undergoing a frightening mental mindset of horrific psychological pain and confusion brought about by an unexpected, unanticipated, entirely unpredicted separation from his Father God, who had never ever left him destitute but was always faithfully with him, is beyond our comprehension. How better that Christ viewed his future beyond death with an assured and faithful ongoing positivity. This was my destiny. I was born for this.
Yeah.
His confession and royal vision, a climactic conclusion beginning, speedily manifested. In his terminal Aramaic cry at death was found an assimilation of the distractions and weight of a creation itself, crying out for liberation back into the one from whom it emerged, in which Acts chapter 8 reveals and revels in its culmination in glory. May the Holy Spirit have her perfect work in each of us, preparing to stand with our Lord Yeshua at the appointed time of reclamation. This endeth the lecture today, and we will be returning in 2 weeks to check out some more wonderful revelations from the Aramaic.
That's a real radical shift from what we were understood in the past.
Yes, it is. A radical shift.
It's more hopeful.
And the Father suffered in Christ because they were together.
Exactly.
Yes.
He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yes.
Yes. And we're understanding that in ourselves, aren't we?
Yes.
That Christ
in his triunity suffered.
Yes.
The whole thing.
That's right. Yeah. It makes more sense.
It does.
It does.